don't forget the taking of the roll. If you have been either late or absent during the week, whether with excuse or without excuse, please put your name here and watch everybody over in the right-hand corner for the course, write Bible 105, your name here, and the date over here. And please check on that if any of your friends are absent today. Will you please report them? Now, this isn't telling on somebody. This is just helping me keep an accurate check on the roll without having to take a lot of time to do so. I would like to stress the beginning of FMS on Saturday night. Each Saturday night from 6:40 to 8 o'clock. May I ask how many of you in your present plans plan to come this coming Saturday night? Good. Now, we have a very outstanding speaker Saturday night. The speakers won't be nearly as good through the semester, but you can start off Saturday night. I want to talk a little bit about the main purpose of FMF and to give you an encouragement about things in connection with it. And I do hope that you students, in starting your freshman year, will just begin right at the beginning with FMF and plan to go all through the 4 years of the FMA. Now let's ask the Lord to lead our time. Father, how we thank thee again this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom thou hast freely given us all things. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will take the veil from our hearts again this morning to see him. We trust every member of this class to thee, Lord, the freshmen and all others who are in the group, in the work and life over the weekend. And we pray that the life of Jesus Christ will go forward in every part of our Bible college life and activity. And may thy Holy Spirit open our hearts to all the will of God in this group. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Down at the bottom of page 17, we come to the fourth result of the fall in the race, the sin of man and the scattering of man at Babel. What purposes did God accomplish by confounding and scattering men at Babel? I find at least two purposes here. The first is that this lessened the danger of widespread corruption and widespread judgment. This lessened the danger of widespread corruption and widespread judgment. God's judgments are tempered with mercy. And the Tower of Babel is a wonderful illustration of the fact that God's judgments are tempered with mercy. The Lord had already said to Noah that there would not be another flood to destroy the whole earth. Now, since God has said that, let me ask this, as much as possible, fight the urge of looking on somebody else's nose. And if you do miss it, I usually come back over it again. I think you'll find that you'll get a lot more out of your courses generally if you fight that urge. I know it's a natural urge. I would do it too. But as much as possible, you just keep right listening and I'll come back over these things. Suppose I do it now. It lessened the danger of widespread corruption and widespread judgment. Now, do you see how this illustrates the fact that God's judgments are tempered with mercy? God told Noah that there'd never be another universal flood to destroy the whole earth. So God set about to make that a reality. He scatters man all over the earth, so his judgments can be more localized rather than universal. For example, later in the book of Genesis, you read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone from God out of heaven. The destruction of fire, Sodom and Gomorrah, is a local thing. Why doesn't God have to destroy the whole earth by fire and brimstone out of heaven? Because people are scattered all over the earth, and therefore the judgment can be localized. Same thing's true when you come to the book of Joshua and the destruction of the Canaanites. The destruction of the Canaanites is a local and localized thing. It doesn't have to be universal. It's local because God has scattered man over the face of the earth. Then the second purpose is to make possible the choice of the Messianic nation. The Hebrew nation, of course, is the Messianic nation. And this makes possible the choice of the Messianic nation. It's a highly significant fact that the last important event which is mentioned in Genesis before the call of Abraham is the Tower of Babel. And you see the relation between the Tower of Babel and the call of the Messianic nation. So at least two things are accomplished through what God does in connection with the Tower of Babel. On page 18, we have the second part of Genesis, which is God's dealings with the chosen part of the human race. The channel of redemption as a family under the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Well, could come through the human race, but we don't know all the answers to that. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one good verse on that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong unto us. But the things that are revealed are shown all through the rest of the Old Testament how God did it. Of course, one of your final answers is God has chosen it to be done this way. And then the rest of the Old Testament will show the reasonableness of all that, why God has chosen it to be done this way. What's the chief difference between the first and second sections of Genesis? There are two chief differences here which show you two chief ways in which to study history. The first is that the second section of Genesis is more personal. The first section can be summarized in these words: creation, the fall, the flood, and the nation. In the last 39 chapters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You see, one difference is that the first section has to do primarily with events. And the last section has to do with persons. Here are two ways to study history, and both of them are very valuable. And don't turn away from either one. I don't know how many different dates you're asked to learn in your study of history. But I used to say something like this: oh, I don't want to learn a lot of dates. I want to learn the human interest side of history. No, there is a place for the human interest side of history. And there is also a place for the learning of dates all the way through. Here are the two ways. The first section of Genesis has to do with events, and the last section has to do especially with persons. Then the second difference is that the second section is more detailed. As one writer expressed it, in chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis, you have gigantic strides from one mountain peak of history to another mountain peak of history. Great, gigantic strides from one mountain peak to another mountain peak. Then it's much more detailed when you come to the second section. Here again are two ways to study any subject, and neither one takes the place of the other. One is to take gigantic strides and see the overall picture of everything. There's no substitute for that. Also, there's no substitute for minute detail. I find that as a general rule, people don't really get the big overall thing, apart from a lot of details to drive them home. And now you could just take the details as isolated things, and that would be wrong. But the details help to drive home the main point. What answers can you give to those who say that God in the Old Testament was interested only in Jews and not in Gentiles? The modernistic conception of the God of the Old Testament is that he is a tribal God of the Hebrews. That's what the modernists have often said through the years. The God of the Old Testament is a tribal God of the Hebrews. Now, many earnest Christians don't hold that modernistic idea, and yet they hold something that is dangerously close to it. And that's the idea that in Old Testament days, you don't really have foreign missions. Foreign missions does not begin until the book of Acts. Of course, nothing could be farther from the truth of God than that. I don't know how many of you students have any of these books of Bible questions and answers, Bible quizzes. I find sometimes they can be very interesting, especially when you're not going to take an examination on those things and not going to be graded on them. I find it a good way to learn some of the facts of the Bible through books of Bible questions and answers. Some years ago, I read a question along this line: who was the first foreign missionary of the Old Testament? And the answer was, Jonah was the first foreign missionary of the Old Testament. Well, Jonah was a foreign missionary, all right, but oh, think of anybody having that conception of the Old Testament, that Jonah is the first foreign missionary. We say that the Bible is the story of redemption. And what is redemption? Redemption is world redemption. Worldwide redemption. And you have world redemption just as much in the Old Testament as you have it in the book of Acts. Now the difference is this: God's method of world redemption changes when you come to the book of Acts. But although his method of world redemption changes, the fact of world redemption never changes. It's there all the time. Now remember, when you study the Old Testament, keep in mind this guiding principle. God's method often changes, but God's character never changes. God's method often changes, but God's character never changes. But if you say that God in the Old Testament is interested in Jews and not in Gentiles, but today he's interested in both, this wouldn't be a change of God's method. This is change of God's character. If God doesn't love Jews and Gentiles equally all through human history. And what I'm mentioning in this connection is a very important thing to use when you check your different ideas of dispensation, what should be your approach to dispensation. You have different dispensations because God's method changes. That's what we call dispensation, a change in God's method. But God's character, God's nature, never changes. I want to give five answers to this question. To those who say that God in the Old Testament was interested only in Jews and not in Gentiles. The first is in chapters 1 to 11, pre-Israelitish history. Pre-Israelitish history. For 2,000 plus years, you have all mankind apart from the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Now remember, when you come to the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, chronologically you're more than halfway through the whole Old Testament. Well, of course, don't fold up your tent and go home, because actually you've just begun. But chronologically, you're more than halfway through the Old Testament. when you come to the call of Abraham. And you see, there has been no distinction between Jews and Gentiles for over half of the Old Testament history, chronologically speaking. That's what we mean when we talk about pre-Israelitish history. The second answer is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The purpose of the Hebrew nation. What was the purpose of the Hebrew nation? Genesis 12, 1 to 3 gives us the call of Abraham. And notice the purpose of the Hebrew nation. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Why did God separate the Hebrew nation to himself? Because he loved them more than others? No. Because they are the channel of redemption. And God is working through them to get the message of salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. I wonder how many of you have ever claimed for yourselves God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was not merely God's promise to Abraham. That's God's promise to me. That's God's promise to every individual child of God. You say, well, it was fulfilled in Abraham's case because Christ was descended from Abraham. And Christ is not descended from me. No, Christ is not descended from me. But it is just as much God's promise to me as it is God's promise to Abraham. In this connection, I love to refer to Galatians 3:29 in the New Testament. Listen carefully to Galatians 3:29. They that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, heirs according to promise. Isn't that wonderful? Galatians 3:29, they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, heirs according to promise. What was the promise to Abraham? In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm so glad the Bible doesn't say they that have great gifts, great personality, but it says they that are faith. I want to ask you a personal question. How many of you here this morning are expecting China to be blessed through you? Africa to be blessed through you? North America, South America, all the isles of the sea to be blessed through you? It is God's promise to every Christian. Oh, I wish I'd known this some years ago. I was pastor of two little mission churches, and I was very well satisfied if an occasional soul was saved. And all that time, God was holding out his hands to me, and in his hand was the promise to make me a blessing to every nation in the world. Now, there are definite conditions that I must fulfill in order that that will be true. And the all-inclusive condition is the condition of faith. They that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, heirs according to promise. Probably you've heard this expression used, that the Jews mistook God's favor for favoritism. They thought they were the teacher's pet, so to speak. They thought they were God's favorite. No, Israel was not God's favorite. But Israel was the special recipient of God's favor in order to bless the uttermost parts of the earth. The third answer to this question is in the testimonies to Gentiles. The testimonies to Gentiles in Old Testament days. I want to write on the board a list of some of these individuals who were great missionaries to the Gentiles. One of the first, of course, after Abraham, is Joseph. I hope that you'll never teach the story of Joseph without having a strong missionary emphasis, because Joseph is one of the great missionaries of the Old Testament. Of course, the supernatural ability God gave him to interpret dreams is a part of that. Joseph especially was a foreign missionary. And then after Joseph, you have Moses in the story of the plague. Have you ever been tempted to think that those plagues God sent upon the Egyptians were cruel and bloodthirsty things? They were not only not cruel, they were the 100% opposite of cruelty. I believe I'm going to meet up in heaven souls who were saved through the plague. Exodus 12:38 is a very significant verse in this connection. Exodus 12:38 says that when the children of Israel left the land of Egyptian bondage, there went with them a mixed multitude. What was that mixed multitude referred to in Exodus 12:38? You see, it was Gentiles, Egyptians and other Gentiles in addition to the children of Israel. I used to have the idea that when the children of Israel left, no Gentiles left with them. But that isn't true. We're going to study later what I think is one of the most exciting stories in the Bible about the plague, how each plague was directed against one or more particular gods of the Egyptians. And all these different plagues were just great calls to repentance. And I'm going to meet up in heaven souls who were saved because of the plague. In other words, instead of those plagues being cruel and bloodthirsty, they were God's judgments in time that saved people for all eternity. Then you come to Solomon. Do you realize that Solomon's great wisdom was missionary wisdom? 1 Kings 10:1 is very significant. 1 Kings 10:1 says that the queen of Sheba heard of the wisdom of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah. You get that? 1 Kings 2:10:1. She heard of the wisdom of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah. She didn't give the credit to Solomon. Her idea was, he really is a smart man. I wish I could be as smart as he is. So she realized only God could give Solomon the wisdom that he had. And Solomon's wisdom attracted people from all over the world. You see, in those days, instead of God sending Israel to the mission field, God brought the mission field to Israel. In some senses, he's done that for us in America today, when he's brought many from other countries to America. That also is where Solomon's great temple comes in. Do you realize that the least estimate, the cost for Solomon's temple, is $2.5 billion? That's not million, that's billion. Some think as much as $5 billion went into the construction of Solomon's temple. And it was a great missionary influence. They not only had a lot of gold on the inside of the temple, but they had a lot of gold on the outside. And historians tell us that sometimes when the sun shone on Solomon's temple, it was so dazzlingly beautiful it just almost put your eyes out. Well, wasn't that a waste of money to put as much as $5 billion into the temple? No, it was missions. It was bringing the mission field to Jerusalem, where they would get the knowledge of the true God. And then as you go along, you come to Elijah. This is a significant thing. Elijah raised a boy from the dead. And isn't this interesting? The first one mentioned as being raised from the dead in the Bible was a Gentile. This was the son of the widow of Zarephath. This was a Gentile boy who was raised from the dead. Then you go on to Elisha. Oh, I think that's a thrilling story of how Elisha, by God's power, smites the whole Syrian army with blindness, and then one man takes captive the whole Syrian army, and he brings them right to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel wants to kill them, and he says, "Oh man of God, shall I kill them? Shall I smite them?" And he said, "No, don't smite them. Give them something to eat, something to drink. I'm going to open their eyes and send them back home again." Well, you see, that army of Syria came from the place where Baal worship was the national religion. And Baal was a cruel god. Oh, they had all sorts of cruel is connected with the sacrifices of Baal. And you see, when this army would go back home, of course, the army would be drawn from the whole nation of Syria. What kind of report would they spread about the God of Israel? You see, what a merciful God he is, calling them away from the cruelties of Baal worship. And for years I missed all this in the Old Testament. How did I ever miss it? Because mission just goes all the way through the Old Testament. Then you come to Jonah, who of course is a great missionary, and to Daniel. We often think of Daniel as a great missionary statesman. I'm just mentioning these, and I hope this will whet your appetite for your own study in this regard. And then the fourth answer to the question is the special provision for Gentiles in Old Testament days. Special provision for Gentiles in Old Testament days. Have you noticed how many times the Old Testament talks about the sojourner? The Old Testament law made special provision for the sojourner. The sojourner, of course, was a Gentile. One classic illustration of this is Leviticus 19, 18, along with Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. Listen to Leviticus 19, 18, along with 19, 33 and 34. 19, 18 says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, you know how the Jews misinterpreted that. Their misinterpretation was, my neighbor is a fellow Jew, so it's quite all right for me to hate my enemy. You ever been puzzled by what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And you know, for years, I thought that's what the Old Testament taught, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, the Old Testament didn't teach that. The Old Testament taught to love your neighbor, but the Jews misinterpreted the Old Testament as meaning that, hate thine enemy. Listen again to Leviticus 19:18, along with 33 and 34. 19:18 says, love thy neighbor as thyself. And 33 and 34 of the same chapter says, love the stranger and sojourner. Who is my neighbor? Just a fellow Jew? Not at all. But my neighbor is a Gentile as well as a fellow Jew. Then the fifth answer to this is the treatment of repentant Gentiles in Old Testament days. The treatment of repentant Gentiles in Old Testament days. One illustration of this is Ruth, who repented and came to the knowledge of the true God. When Ruth repented, how was she treated? You see, Ruth was brought right into the royal line of King David and the royal line of Christ himself. I wonder how many of you know what's the last word in the book of Ruth. The last word in the book of Ruth is the name David. The book ends with what looks uninteresting to us. It's a lot of names, but it's the genealogy of David. And Ruth was an ancestress of David. The same thing was true of Rahab, the harlot, who was a Gentile. Joshua chapter 2. When Rahab the harlot repented, how was she treated? Was she just brought in on the side, so to speak? No, she was brought right into the heart of Israel, into the royal line of Messiah himself. So let me repeat these five main answers to this, showing God's love for Gentiles in Old Testament days. The first is in chapters 1 to 11, pre-Israelitish history. The second is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the purpose of the Hebrew nation. God wasn't exclusive. Oh, no, he was just choosing Israel to bless the whole world. The testimonies to Gentiles in Old Testament days. Special provision for the Gentiles. And the treatment of repentant Gentiles. On page 19, I've asked you to define the word patriarch. We say that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were patriarchs. The word patriarch comes from two words. Now, I hesitate to do this thus far in class because I don't want to build a barrier wrongly. But on the whole, so far, I've been disappointed in this freshman class. It's been awfully hard to teach. I don't like to compare one group with another all the time and that kind of thing. And I realize it varies. And I wouldn't say this, but I don't love you with all my heart. I don't want to build up a barrier. One thing I want to say, I'm on campus all day, Monday, Tuesday, and Friday, and I strongly welcome interviews. I'm not going to keep pushing at you to come to my office because I don't want to tie you to me wrongly. But I just love talking to you. But I do want to just give you a word of warning. Sometimes we can become careless right at the beginning. It's been hard to teach. Last time was sort of encouraging. You might say, well, you were better last time than you were before. Sometimes things may be a little more interesting, but you know, there are two kinds of classes. There is a kind of class that you just got to carry all the way yourself. And the other class that helps you to carry the lesson along. And I want to ask you just to wait before the Lord on that and see. Now, don't think that I'm going to be a scolding, bald-headed grandfather or anything like that. I just love you with all my heart, and I don't intend to keep coming back to this. If you all don't respond to this, I'm not going to keep coming back to it. I'm going to keep on teaching because I love to teach the Word of God whether anybody listens or not. But I believe it will be effective. I found, generally speaking, a freshman group is not inclined to resent something as much as a group of upperclassmen. As a general rule, upperclassmen would resent a reproof more than a group of friends. So maybe it hasn't been true of you as an individual. Wonderful. If it hasn't, then just become that much better. And do you pray for me in the teaching of the class? Well, I pray for your students over and over again. And I count on your prayers. Okay, a word to the wise is sufficient, so now we'll go on with this. The word patriarch comes from two words. One is arche, that means ruler. And the other is patria, which means family. What was a patriarch? A patriarch was a ruler of a family. Now this will automatically shed light for you upon the spelling. The older of these two twins. And he was the patriarch, the ruler of the family. But when he sold his birthright, he sold the right of being the patriarch, the ruler of the family. Let me mention two main privileges that came through being the patriarch. The first was the government of the family. He was just considered to be the ruler, the governor of the family. Evidently, that's the thing that Esau missed later on. Esau evidently didn't miss the spiritual idea of it. After he sold his birthright, he wanted it back again. He wanted the father's blessing because he wanted to be the governor of the family. The second thing that was included was the spiritual rule of the family. The spiritual rule of the family. The patriarch was the priest of the family. Being the priest of the family, it was his right to offer sacrifices. You see, later on, when the priesthood was instituted, who offered sacrifices? Then it was the high priest, and it was the priest who offered sacrifices. But who offered the blood sacrifices before the time of the Aaronic priesthood? The answer is the patriarch in the family, not just everybody, but the one who was the patriarch. Now, one of his spiritual experiences was that of special divine communication. You know what I mean by that? Special divine communication. This doesn't mean that God didn't communicate in Old Testament days with anybody who wanted the Lord. He did. But he had special communications with particular individuals, the patriarchs. Good illustration of this is Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28 is the story of Jacob's vision, the ladder stretching between heaven and earth. Why didn't Esau have that wonderful vision? Why did Jacob have it? Esau had sold his birthright. He had sold the right of being the patriarch. Jacob was the patriarch, and to him God gave the special divine communication. Today, we don't have any absolute parallel to the Old Testament patriarchs, but we have a rough parallel to Christians who will really respond to the full will of God. God gives, in a sense, the right of patriarch. In a special sense, God will tell them secrets that other people will not understand. And all students remember that verse in Psalms that says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him." Secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. You and I today are not called to be patriarchs in the technical sense of the word. But in a very broad use of the word, we are. We're called to be in on God's secret. And the patriarchs, in a special way, were in on God's secret. That brings us to the chief names of the nation that was called to be the channel of redemption. Give the meaning of each of the following names and show how each one helps to indicate God's purpose for His people. The first is the name Hebrew. Now, the word Hebrew comes from Eber, E-B-E-R. Did you notice in the list of names here in Genesis that one of Abraham's ancestors was named Eber, E-B-E-R? And that may be one reason they called him Abraham the Hebrew. The word Hebrew means one who comes from beyond. Some people think that it was a facetious nickname. Old Man Crossover. And here's Old Man Crossover that's come into the land of Canaan. You see, in those days, the Euphrates River was considered to be the great boundary line between the Jewish world and the Gentile world. And Abraham is the Hebrew. Abraham is the one who's crossed over from this part of the world to the part where God has chosen the channel of redemption to be. The essential idea in the word Hebrew is the idea of separation. The channel of redemption is to be separated unto God. I realize that the truth of separation is subject to abuse. But oh, young people, this name Hebrew is not simply God's name for His people in Old Testament days. This name Hebrew is God's name for all the people of God. And if I'm going to fill my place in the channel of redemption, I must know the meaning of separation unto God. I don't know how many of you are conscious of it. Undoubtedly, many of you, in common with myself, without knowing it, have been burned by this. In the Christian church today, there are great movements of anti-separationism. They're just literally sweeping through the whole Christian church today. There's certain stands I take for the Lord today where I'm severely criticized. And if I'd taken those stands 15 or 20 years ago, I would have been applauded by the very people that criticize me today. Well, at any time, I may be wrong in the way I do it. The last thing in the world I'm trying to do is to defend my way of doing it. But oh, what I'm saying is this. Do you really want to fill your place in God's plan of redemption? If so, you must know the meaning of separation unto God. And as we go through our survey classes together, I'll give you many warnings about the movements of anti-separationism, which are sweeping through the Church of Christ today. Then the second name is Jew. The word Jew, of course, has to do with Judah. A Jew, technically, is one who comes from the tribe of Judah. Well, in that connection, let me ask you, was Abraham the first Jew? Popularly speaking, yes. You see, words are used in different senses. Technically speaking, Abraham was the first Hebrew, not the first Jew. Because, of course, the tribe of Judah came after the time of Abraham. quite all right to call him a Jew if you know how you're using the word, because words are used in different senses. The word Jew or Judah means praise. In your notes, would you please circle Romans 2:29? Listen to Romans 2:29, where the Apostle Paul is playing on the word Jew. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He's playing on the word Jew. If I fill my place in the history of redemption, then I'm not only called to be a Hebrew, I'm also called to be a Jew. One who praises God. But look, I can sing a lot of songs and never really praise God. You can sing a lot of songs and never praise God. How can I sing songs that really praise God? Romans 2:29 gives the answer. Listen to it again. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I can sing songs that really praise God when my praise is not of men, but of God. Oh, my natural heart wants the praise of man. Your natural heart wants the praise of man. But if I let God crucify that thing, and my praise is not of men, but of God, then I'll fill my place in the history of redemption. And apart from that, I'll never fill it. The third name is Israelite. And the name Israelite, the E-L on the end of the word Israel is El or Elohim, a name for God. And the name Israel means a prince with God, or one who prevails with God. If you look at the rest of that, we're coming to it later, you'll see Jacob prevailed with God and men. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that he prevailed with men and God. It says he prevailed with God and men. The only way to prevail with man is to prevail with God. That's the opposite of what we naturally believe. What we naturally believe is that the way to prevail with man is to prevail with man. But God's way of prevailing with man is to prevail with God. The thing I'm emphasizing is this. I want all of you to know the significance of these three main names used for the channel of redemption. Hebrew, Jew, Israel. But I want you to realize that they're just as true of Christians as they are of God's people in Old Testament days. We'll never fill our place in God's plan of redemption unless we meet these great qualifications. Separation unto God, praising God, our praise is not of men but of God, and prevailing with God. Abraham is mentioned by name approximately 300 times in the Bible as a whole. Not less than 74 of these times are in the New Testament. Approximately 14 of the 50 chapters of Genesis are devoted to the story of Abraham. You see why? This is just another question driving home what we call the selective element in the writing of the Bible. The Bible is not the story of everything that happened. The Bible is the story of redemption. And why is so much space devoted to Abraham? Because Abraham is so important in the history of redemption. Students, do you realize this, that over half of the chapters of Genesis are devoted to two characters? The first one is Abraham, and the second one is Joseph. Why is it true that over half the chapters of Genesis are devoted to these two characters? It automatically reveals to you the fact that they're very important in the history of redemption. The Bible is not the story of everything that happened. The Bible is the story of redemption. Abraham's place in the history of redemption may be summarized by the word pioneer. Mention definite ways in which God used Abraham as a pioneer. Now watch the answer to this question carefully, please, because this ought to be helpful to you in tracing the
history of redemption.
I've already mentioned that as you trace
the history of redemption through the Old Testament, keep in mind the fact that Satan is seeking to destroy the seed of the woman, and he's seeking to corrupt the seed of the woman. Over against Satan's effort to destroy, God works to preserve. And over against Satan's effort to corrupt is God's work to purify. All right, now keep that in mind all the way through.
Now this answer ought to help you also. Keep in mind three things in the Old Testament as you trace the seed of the woman. The first is the chosen nation.
And of course, this chosen nation is the Hebrew nation. The second is the chosen line
of Christ's ancestors, the line through which Christ comes. Now, let me say to you that if any time you want just detailed information about that chosen line, the Holy Spirit has given it to you in two chapters of the New Testament. One is in Matthew chapter 1, and the other is in Luke chapter 3. You're tracing the ancestors of Christ, the line of Christ, through the Old Testament. And oh, that's to me one of the most thrilling stories in studying the Old Testament, to see Satan's attack on that line. Sometimes students have asked me this very good question. Does the devil have omniscience? Does he know everything? No, he doesn't. Does he have supernatural knowledge of the future? I'm not sure about the answer to that, the supernatural knowledge of the future. But I know he's wise enough to reason by the way God works in Old Testament days. That this particular line through which Christ is going to come is unusually important. And then the third thing is the chosen land. The chosen land of Palestine. God is still not through with the land of Palestine. My head swims when I realize what's being said about Palestine today. You know, the United Nations has broken it up and all for the Arabs and the Jews and everything. And I don't know just who's right or who's wrong in some of those details. Some people think you ought to take a 100% stand for the Jews on that. I'm not a bit sure on that, because the Jews aren't 100% right. They crucified Christ. And as a nation, they still turned away from him. And if I were you, I'd be a little careful how I express myself too much as to whether the Arabs or the Jews are right in a lot of those details. My head swims on it. But my head doesn't swim on this, that God isn't through with the land of Palestine. Oh, you read that thrilling passage in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, that says, one day Christ's feet in his second coming will stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be rent asunder, and there will be a very great valley. Jesus Christ is going to come back one day to the land of Palestine. And God is not yet through with that land. As you trace the history of redemption through the Old Testament, keep in mind those three key things. The chosen nation, the chosen line, and the chosen land. Why did God select Canaan as the home of his chosen people? I want to give you five reasons for this. We'll have time, I think, for one today. The first is that it was central in geographical position. Palestine is central in geographical position. I just like to use this descriptive language and say that it's missionary by location. Have you ever thought it was just a happy coincidence that when Jesus came to earth and in the book of Acts the disciples began to spread out all over the world, that they were able to spread from the center of the earth in Palestine? Well, this wasn't a happy coincidence. See, this is one of the reasons why God had chosen the land of Palestine. Palestine is often called the crossroads of the world. Do you all know the continent in which Palestine is located? Palestine is located in which continent? In Asia. But although it's located in Asia, it's very close to Africa and Europe both. It's right at the place where the three continents come very close together. Well, you see, it's just missionary by location. Now, I want you to realize that when you have what the Bible teaches about Palestine, you don't just have a lot of dull, dry facts, but you have an object lesson, illustration of your own life. If you're in God's will, and if I'm in God's will, what's the Lord going to do for us? He's going to put every one of us in the land of Palestine. Not literally, but figuratively. You know what I mean by that? When God calls me in His service, He's going to put me in the center of the earth from my standpoint, in the place where I can reach the whole world in the best possible way. Oh, how that changes your whole outlook on things. Some of you will undoubtedly be called to the mission field. Some of you may not be called to the mission field in person. But listen, young people, everybody in this class will be called to the place where he or she can reach the whole world in the best possible way. And figuratively speaking, every Christian is called to the land of Palestine. Let's have our prayer now. As we have our closing prayer, will you claim this precious promise from the Lord? In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I can hear you say, but Mr. Sells, I just don't have faith enough for it. Oh, I don't either, but let me give you a verse that means so much to me. Mark 9:24 in the New Testament. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Will you say it with me as our closing prayer together? In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Lord, we claim thy part of that blessing over this weekend. Bring us back on Monday to go on in thy precious word together. And we pray, Lord, that the word of admonition given this morning may not build a wrong barrier between the students and the teacher of this class. We pray for the teacher of the class that thou wilt fill his heart with pure Calvary love for every member of this freshman class, and with mighty expectation of God's working. Lord, we would not minimize all thou hast done. We've seen thee do things, and then by faith we know thou hast done a lot we haven't seen. But we would press on, and so we just claim thy full victory in all these precious young people in this class and in the life of the instructor. Guide now in FMS. Bring the freshmen right from the beginning out to FMS and make them a great blessing to it, we pray. And FMF, a great blessing to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.